We all, this semester and daily, continually through our spiritual experience, are beholding our God, which is our theme this semester, to develop our relationship with our Creator. We believe in the promise of God in this regard. I think a great summary of that is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. And that passage of Scripture says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, that also will do it." What a fantastic assurance that is from the Lord. And today in chapel, we have an opportunity to have God minister his grace to us through the work of the Lord Jesus and the proclamation of the word from Pastor Dan Brooks. Some of you attend his church, Heritage Bible Church, where he's the senior pastor and has been there for 24 years serving Christ in that place, effectively opening the scriptures, ministering the word. And now, remarkably, he's not an old man by any means, at least comparatively, he's not an old man. Though he's been serving a long time at Heritage, now has sensed God's direction and calling to be engaged in church planting in Salt Lake City, Utah. And what a fantastic step of faith and a step that honors the Lord as he seeks to continue to grow in the ministry himself and also spread the gospel and build up the church working as a co-laborer with Christ. So Dan will come now and open the word of God to us. Thank you, Pastor Brooks, for being here.
Yes. Thank you. Great privilege to be here with you this morning. We are taking a step of faith, but God has made that immensely clear to us. And where he has secured our hearts is in his word. The promises that he has poured into our souls as we've been praying for almost 2 years about this Salt Lake venture are as sure as they could be. It either has to be God's call or we are genuinely crazy to do this. I look across this room, though, and even what I'm learning and seeing in Salt Lake, I say, you know, we need a whole bunch of you to just go ahead and seek God's will about moving out. Less than 3% of the population in the greater Salt Lake Valley would claim to follow Jesus Christ in a saving New Testament way. Percentage-wise, there are a larger number of believers in places like China and Indonesia than Utah. And the opportunities are extraordinary. And I'm just telling you, this is not just my opinion, but those of a number of folks who've lived and served there. God is at work, and there's a great sense that it is about to blow open, and we pray it will. So I'll just put in that little plug. I'm burning precious preaching time for that. But we're very passionate about that and eager to see what God will do. So thank you for the invitation to be here today. Thank you for the opportunity to share in this great series, this study that has continued through the fall. Knowing God, beholding him as he is the only thing that transforms us into what we ought to be, what we were created for and redeemed to be. And when I was asked to have a share in this, I jumped at the opportunity. I feel greatly privileged to be here and privileged to be in the book of Lamentations. So I would ask you to open your Bibles to Lamentations 3 this morning. And I'd like to read just a sampling of the early part of the chapter and then come to the text, verses 21 through 24 in particular. Lamentations 3, the prophet Jeremiah writes, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day." For the next several verses, Jeremiah will recount his experience, and he's turning it back to God, knowing that the sovereign God, in his inscrutable wisdom, has actually led him into a place of darkness where there is no light. And he further testifies, as you continue reading through this portion of chapter 3, He says things like this, verse 17, "Thou hast removed my soul afar from peace. I forgat prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." I am down in a pit. This is a man who is discouraged. This is a man who is experiencing something that every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ will come to. This is not a man who is in a place of discouragement and hopelessness by his own doing. He has actually been serving God faithfully, fulfilling his call, fulfilling the commission. But here discouragement comes to him, and discouragement is not only part of the human condition, but those who follow the Lord and serve him faithfully often experience it in ways and depths that they might never have imagined. I suspect that this season, even in your studies, could be a place of discouragement. I remember taking seminary classes and trying to pastor and trying to be a husband and father and manage all of that. And I don't know that I did the academic side of it extremely well. I just felt like I was in survival mode. And one of those particularly low and hopeless points came in second year Hebrew for me. I had Dr. Bell. I'd had Mike Barrett the year before, and that actually was enjoyable. I mean, you suffer through those early weeks where you're totally lost, and then suddenly you kind of break out into the Hebrew light, and something goes, click in your mind, and you get it. I went back into utter darkness with Dr. Bell, and that is no criticism of his teaching ability. It was actually revelation that I was not truly skilled in this. And where I felt I had been immersed in darkness was when we used Weingreen's book. Some of you, I don't know if you would still use that. But that whole series of translating English, apocryphal English, so it sounds like the Bible, but it's not. And you're translating English back into the Hebrew, and it felt like such an exercise in futility. And I would hand in an assignment thinking, this is good. I really feel confident, and come back and just red had been bled all over the page. And I remember talking to Dr. Bell and trying to find some encouragement and looking for God's mercy and all of that. And I survived, but not well. And in my estimation, the Lord's mercy actually was shown. And in answer to my prayer, he led me to Logos Bible study software. So God is kind in ways that we do not expect. I don't know what your source of discouragement may be today, but I suspect many of you could say, I'm in a dark place, whether it's darkness academically or darkness spiritually, darkness in your family. Some of your marriages are hanging by a thread. You knew that God called you here, but you never imagined that you would be in the place you are right now. The pressure is enormous, and you feel hemmed in, truly hemmed in. You know you're not alone. And I don't mean that just in the sense of you sit amongst people who struggle with some of the same discouragement. You're in good company because saints who have a great heart for God and who want nothing more than to serve him and be faithful line that same path. And Jeremiah is one of them. As we look through this text, and I noted a couple of things, you look at verse 2 with me, you will see, first of all, Jeremiah's condition of discouragement he describes as having no light. And he's in a dark place, not of his own doing. He's actually in a dark place because of the sin and brokenness of the people that God called him to serve. If you go back to Jeremiah's prophecy and just run through the number of things that he endured, it really is a staggering amount of opposition and suffering, discouraging circumstance after discouraging circumstance. Remember that Jeremiah recounts how the people refused to listen to him. He was betrayed by his own family. He was rejected by his closest friends. He was opposed by the false prophets in Israel. He was subjected to multiple death threats in his life. He was slandered and falsely accused. He was the subject of multiple plots against his life, beaten and placed in stocks by the priest of God, Pashur. It'd be one thing if the opposition came from the non-religious or the secular places in society, but the religious leaders that supposedly represented God were opposed to him. And you'll remember that remarkable story of King Jehoiakim of Judah taking the scroll that God had given them, the very word of God, and after each section would be read, he would just cut it off and toss it into the fire. Jeremiah would be imprisoned on charges of treason. He would be cast into a deep cistern and left to starve. He was taken in chains to Babylon with the exiles and then taken to Egypt against his protests and his warnings. This was a man who did not have an easy life. So when we read these things, these descriptions of having no light, being in a place of darkness, it's not without cause. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 36 and read just a summary of the day in which Jeremiah served, you will read not only of the king's full rejection of God's authority and the testimony of the evil that he did in the sight of God. You will read not only the officers of the priests and the people being exceedingly unfaithful, but you come to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, and the last little phrase stands out to me. All of these things happened until there was no remedy. Can you imagine being in a place of ministry where you look out on your congregation or you look out on your school or you look out on that ministry setting and you know you've preached everything God gave you to. You've called them over 100 times to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ. There's no evidence that anybody's listening. And actually, you see the continual decline where God himself assesses the situation and his words are, there is no remedy. I think I might have a complaint or two to offer to God. From all human appearances, Jeremiah is a failure. And I pause and I shared this with my church family as we were working through some of this. And you know, you look at a ministry like this and you have to wonder, would our mission boards continue to support him? There's no light for him. Verse 17, he says, my soul has been rejected from peace. There's no peace within. The end of that verse, there's no happiness. I have forgotten happiness. Verse 18, my strength has perished. His will to go on, I think this is what he is getting at. Have you reached a place where you've said, I can't do this anymore? At the end of verse 18, so has my hope from the Lord. Hope has died. What a place to be in as a follower of the living God. If we lose our hope, what do we have left? For believers, hope is that solid ground of expectation. It's that confident expectation for good. That's one of the most common ways we explain it, isn't it? Circumstantially, it makes really good sense that Jeremiah would be in this place, yet we sorrow with him. A young mom wrote to me sometime back looking for encouragement. And she described in great detail the difficulties of marriage, of motherhood, the financial situation they were in, even health issues. And as I read through it, I thought, there's not one part of her life that is whole. And she said something that caught my attention. I want to have hope, but this numbness that I feel makes that all but impossible. I suspect Jeremiah would say, I felt that numbness. I suspect some of you would say, I feel that numbness. So where's the consolation? Well, you know what's coming. So let's look at verses 21 to 24, because there is a marvelous turn, a dramatic turn in this text. In verse 21, Jeremiah says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. We're going to find consolation in the same place Jeremiah began to find his consolation. It begins as he stops talking to himself. That's a hole you can get in. We are not always our best counselors. As a matter of fact, rarely are we our own best counselors. But now the conversation turns, and it turns in prayer. He's praying to God, but he begins to speak to God, and he's putting it out there very honestly. This is where I am. This is what I'm feeling. So in the same way that Jeremiah begins to find consolation as he speaks to God in prayer, so we're going to begin to find consolation as we redirect our hearts to him. But the real turn takes place, verse 21, this I recall to my mind. He begins to meditate. There's an active process here underway where Jeremiah is taking something external, in this case, the things he knows about God, and taking it down to that heart-level place, heart-level meditation. He's actively calling into his soul certain truths about God. No longer is his focus on circumstances that really are horrific, but rather he is calling into his soul truth, unchangeable truth, non-negotiable truth about his God. And look at the conclusion, therefore have I hope. The hope that Jeremiah stated in verse 18 was dead, it had perished, something's been reborn. In actuality, the hope never actually went away because that solid foundation for his life had never gone away. He just couldn't see it at that moment, or he was so overwhelmed with those feelings of hopelessness that he couldn't find that footing again. But now he begins to find it. How different this strategy is than what our world would offer to us. I like to go online sometimes and just type in topics that I'm studying or preaching on, and in this case, hopelessness, just to see what might be offered. And there's apparently a well-known author and psychologist that Oprah Winfrey has consulted. And, you know, if Oprah approves, then it must be really good stuff, right? And this particular author and psychologist offers strategies like this when you feel hopeless. Doubt your hopelessness. Try something new. Look at what isn't hopeless. Realize no one thing is necessary for your happiness, and appreciate the present. And I think, you know what, in and of themselves, those aren't bad suggestions. They just don't carry us far enough. Because if your gaze is focused on your circumstances or the people around you or those earthly, material, tangible things that we might touch or experiences that we might have, all of that is subject to just reverse on us in a moment, isn't it? But the meditation, this particular meditation of Jeremiah's that we're seeing here unfolded for us in this text, this is meditation which brings an individual into the presence of God and puts him on God's solid ground of expectation for good. It is the hope, my friends, that every one of us needs to live in today. This is not merely the suggestion of a well-intentioned psychologist who wants to divert your attention for a little while, but this is actually the shepherding care of God himself saying, look at me. Look at what I am. Listen to my truth. And it is this hope that our churches are desperate for in this particular hour of darkening cultural decline. It is this kind of hope that our schools and seminaries need in order to persevere in the task of equipping people for ministry. And it's this kind of hope that is going to sustain you through that next writing project or Hebrew translation assignment that you have. The hope is not even that your teacher will show mercy on you in this next hour or that somehow the circumstances will change, because nothing about Jeremiah's world is actually changing at the moment, but his view of God is being illuminated. And so we find consolation, as Jeremiah found consolation, by meditating on God's character. Now, he mentions three things in particular, and in the few minutes that we have left, I want to work through this together. So open your hearts to these beautiful attributes of God. What does Jeremiah call to mind? The first thing that he mentions is the Lord's mercies. That wonderful attribute of God that reminds us he is a God of a loyal love, covenantal love. Some of the other English versions, the ESV, the NAS, translate this line, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The King James, the NIV, run the route of the Lord's great, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. And without getting bogged down into that, I'll leave this to the Hebrew scholars who are in the room to say which might be the better. But the point still remains, doesn't it, that the steadfast love of the Lord is the non-negotiable, unchangeable truth that Jeremiah needs. It is that aspect of God's character that will never be diminished. And out of that steadfast love, God is always working, even though we may not see it. The second attribute is his compassions, which fail not. That is, God himself is full of very tender affections for Jeremiah at this hour. He's full, perfectly full of very tender affections for you in your particular moment of discouragement or your point of hopelessness. That has never changed. And Jeremiah goes on to say they are new every morning. Well, think about this for just a moment. The word new does not mean something that never existed before. Rather, we know, even contextually, you can see it, that there's a fresh supply being prepared by God himself. I've seen a couple of articles of late referring to sleep and read a couple of things that were intriguing to me, and most of us just take that whole concept of sleep for granted. But it really is remarkable when you think about it that, in one sense, you lay your head on the pillow at night in faith that you're going to wake up in the morning. Because once you are asleep, you really have no ability to, you know, sustain your life or even to wake yourself. It's generally some kind of external force. Now, you may tell yourself, I need to wake up at a particular time and can do it. But, you know, when you're sleeping, you really are helpless, paralyzed in many ways. But, you know, as you woke this morning from that state of helplessness and reengaged the world that you were a part of and a world that is broken, and maybe like so many of us begin to assess your situation and you try to, you know, run through, okay, here's what's going on today and I need to be there at this time and that's right, I've got to make that follow-up call and emails and it's all stacked up there and waiting for you and you begin to feel overwhelmed and the pressures and cares that rest upon your heart, you know, God was already waiting for you with newly prepared mercies. Mercies, plural. Just a storehouse of them. And while you slept, unable to work, to think, to pray, to perform one act that might move you along the line of God's will, he was graciously working, and his divine impulse to act graciously never stopped for a moment. Because he is merciful, he must prepare mercies. Whether you're going to acknowledge it or not, whether any of us would even see our need of it because of what God is, it has to overflow. His compassions never come to an end. They are new every morning. And then Jeremiah says, famously, great is thy faithfulness. The trustworthiness of God, the firmness, if you will, there's the solid ground. It's great. It's unchangeably great. And what Jeremiah begins to remember at this point is that this faithfulness of God is a relational concept. It has other connections, certainly, to the character and work of God, but it is chiefly a description of God's relationship to Jeremiah at this point. Great is his faithfulness to me. That's why we love to sing that old hymn. One author writes, God's covenant fidelity and integrity remain intact no matter how things may seem. God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his covenants. He's faithful to the promises that he has made to his son, and he is faithful to his people. So Jeremiah reaches this conclusion, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. And you know the concept of portion. It is beautifully revealed to us back in Numbers 18, verse 20, where God is distributing the land inheritance to the 12 tribes. He comes to the Levites and says, you don't get any dirt. You get me. I am your portion. I wonder if some of the Levites struggle with that. If you had your expectations on a plot of ground and, you know, finally having a house that you could put your family in and saying, this is our land, and God kind of adjusts that a little bit. And yet the ones who saw God for who he was said, having God, who needs dirt? It's also repeated in Psalm 73, where the psalmist is wrestling through that age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Why do people who have no fear of you, have no interest in serving you, why do they seem to have the really good life, and we who are the faithful ones seem to have all the suffering and difficulty and struggle? But God puts it all in perspective for him, and he is able to reach a point where he says, this God, this living God, he is my portion. And so the psalmist no longer cares how the wicked prosper. Instead, he focuses on the goodness of having God as his refuge, of having God as his faithful one. And you know, God is enough to satisfy all of us. And he's actually the only one who will satisfy us. If we're honest, we would probably say we would rather have the difficult circumstances changed than to possess this intangible, what seems like an intangible portion. We'd rather have our health, and we'd rather have the medical bills paid. We'd rather have the comfort of stable lives. We'd rather have the blessing of visible ministry success, wouldn't we, if we're honest? But frequently, God puts us in a place where we circumstantially can't see the solid ground we hope for, and that is to turn our hearts and attention to the only solid ground that is God himself. Jeremiah says, therefore will I hope in him. Now he's found the solid footing. This marks a wonderful reversal. The point is that Jeremiah has seen afresh that when his people that he's called to serve and his circumstances are difficult, when the people are fickle, if not hostile to him, God is steadfast in his love for Jeremiah. He sees anew that when people are ruthless in their criticism and rejection of his ministry, that God is unchangeably compassionate toward him. He sees anew that when the people he is called to shepherd and lead resist his prophetic ministry, even mocking and threatening him, God is faithful to fulfill his purposes in Jeremiah. So at this moment, nothing has changed about him circumstantially, but his perspective has changed, hasn't it? I want you to think with me for the last few minutes here of what we know came after Jeremiah. Here, and picture this, and I think this is the kind of thing that gives all of us perspective on how little we really understand about our lives and what God is doing in them at any given moment. Here's Jeremiah weeping over the loss, looking out over the people and the land, and it's devastated. Having no idea of where he will be next, Babylon, Egypt, will be back in Jerusalem. Will we ever see any good come? Will anybody respond in repentance and faith to my prophetic ministry? But you know, at the same time that he's being hauled into captivity, there are several younger Jewish men who are also being hauled into captivity, and one of them will immerse himself in the Word, and probably 40, 50 years later, will be in the Word on a particular day and realize that the prophecies of Jeremiah have to be fulfilled just as God said they would, and their captivity is about to come to an end. And I'm speaking of Daniel, one of the greatest men of God who has ever walked the face of the earth, and his beautiful prayer that flows out of his understanding of Jeremiah's prophecy is recorded in Daniel 9. It's still a place of hope for the people of God. It's still a pattern for powerful intercessory prayer. Jeremiah had no idea at this particular point of darkness and struggle, of discouragement and hopelessness, that God was preparing his message to bring blessing and strength to Daniel. 130 years after Jeremiah's point of discouragement, a faithful priest named Ezra would be part of a massive work of God to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And Ezra refers us in chapter 1 of his book to Jeremiah's prophecy. Almost 600 years later, the Lord himself would quote Jeremiah, there's vindication for your ministry. The people you've preached to, prophesied to, mock you, reject you, scorn you, threaten you. The Lord himself quotes Jeremiah in Mark 8 and Luke 9. And then you read deeper into the New Testament and see how Jeremiah's prophecies shaped the thinking and mission of men like Paul. And then, of course, in Hebrews, that powerful and consoling argument concerning the new covenant and what it means for those who come to Christ in faith and put their trust in his shed blood for them, knowing that there is a new covenant that God has entered into. And in two different places in the book of Hebrews, Jeremiah 31:31-34 is quoted plainly. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And how many people have found consolation as they have put their trust in the words of Jeremiah that ultimately come from the living God that he served. Jeremiah could not begin to imagine how the Lord would use his prophetic ministry and multiply its blessing thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. And here we are in this room, a place that Jeremiah would not have even been aware of. I mean, what was Greenville, South Carolina, way back in 587 BC? But are we not part of God's faithfulness to this man? Are we not part of the fulfillment of God's promise at the outset of his life and ministry when he said, Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you and set you apart. Discouragement is part of the human condition. But God's faithfulness spans all of it. And as you and I put our faith and trust in him, and as we call to mind, that is, that, and that's a practice of discipline, you're just going to have to meditate on the truth that you know about God and say, God is steadfast in his love. God is full of mercies and has prepared them for me this day. God is great in his faithfulness. Even though nothing may change about you in your immediate circumstances, God will fulfill every one of his promises because he is all that Jeremiah tells us he is. Seeing the faithful God, Jeremiah has hope. And seeing the faithful God is our only hope. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are that you in your character, that you in your work, you never change. And all that you have revealed yourself to be, you are at this very moment. We are the ones who are in need of your steadfast love and your multiplied mercies. We are the ones who need to be reminded and even have experiences of that faithfulness, that great faithfulness today. So we come in our hopelessness, out of our discouragement, and set our hearts upon you and say, O Lord God, fulfill every one of your great purposes for us. Let your blessing rest upon faculty and students here in this seminary. And let the word of the Lord be the consolation of each heart here. And let the word of God and the truth concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, be the fuel in our souls that we may preach and teach, that we may study and research, that we may evangelize and serve and love because of your greatness, because we have the privilege of beholding you, our God. These things we pray in the powerful, saving, matchless name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.